We're continuing this morning our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you'll join me in Matthew chapter 5, we're making our way through what's called the Beatitudes, where Jesus time and time again says, "Blessed are they." And the idea of blessed, as it's used in the Scriptures, means to receive the honor and grace and blessing of God upon you. It's not promising worldly wealth or fame or fortune. It's promising that God's eyes and favor will rest upon you in a gracious way. Jesus came into the world at a time not only that was by God's foreordained plan, but also at a time in which the world was in a great deal of turmoil. He was Jewish. He came into the Jewish nation and family. And at the time he came, the Jewish nation had either been at war or had been on the brink of war for some 80 years. They had been conquered by the Romans about 80 years before, after living only for a brief period of time as an independent nation. And the conquest by the Romans was an uneasy one. The Romans were forcing their own laws, their own government, their own taxes upon these people when they were fiercely independent. And when they wanted to be their own nation, and I think we can appreciate that. And so you have these different factions within the nation, some who were trying desperately, especially in the leadership, to do everything they can to stay at peace with the Romans. But you have others, some even in leadership, who secretly believe that revolution, rebellion against Rome would be necessary. There were many who were not confident that should that take place, they would be successful. While others were saying, "Look, we're God's people. God is with us. He will bless us in whatever we do." And most of all of them were looking forward to a promise made over and over in the Old Testament by God, that when the time was right, He was going to send someone who would be God's own chosen one, a descendant of the great King David, who would elevate this nation up to a status of prominence that it had never enjoyed before in its entire history. And so as everyone was looking forward to this coming one, they naturally came to believe that the only way this one who was going to come could accomplish what God said He would do is by leading them in war. And so when Jesus comes and begins His ministry, already pointed to by John the Baptist, the famous prophet of their day, and said, "This is the one." And then he begins his teaching, and more than that, he begins to do miracles, which shows that God is with him in a way above and beyond. Even God supported John, because John never did a single miracle. And so everyone came to believe He is the one, or at least the ones who didn't believe that hoped it was true. And some who were so desperately trying to keep peace with the Romans were afraid it was true. And so very early in His ministry, Jesus calls His disciples to Him and He sits down and He begins to teach them about what's to come. I think that some believe this was a council of war. And yet what came out of Jesus' mouth is exactly the opposite of what they expected. For He did not talk about raising an army, what it's going to take in the way of courage and bravery to fight against the Romans, what's going to be our strategy, who's going to be my commanders, and all of that. Instead, He talks about what it's going to take to be pleasing to God. That's not what they were expecting. And so when He talks about those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn and are brokenhearted because of their relationship with God not being what it ought to be, it talks about those who are humble and bow down before God and treat their fellow man as an equal, not as an inferior. And He talks to them about being hungry and thirsty to be right. When He talks to them about being merciful, you don't want soldiers on the battlefield who are merciful. You want soldiers who are ruthless. And He talks to them about being pure in heart. And today, we hear Him talk about them being peacemakers, not warmongers. He tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Peacemakers. This exact expression only appears just this one time in our New Testament. And yet the concept is there many, many times. In the Greek language, peacemaker is irene poios. We even have that word irene still in our language today. We hear people, at least when I was a kid and taking literature in school, we'd hear them talk about an irenic time, a time of peace and tranquility. Irene, peace, harmony between parties. Poios, to make. And so, harmony, to make harmony, to make peace between parties. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. The people who are going to enjoy God's favor and blessing are those who work to make peace. And he says, for they will be called sons of God, children of God. I really appreciate it. In Kevin's prayer a while ago, he prayed both for your elders here, as well as all of us, that we will be like God, our Father. Isn't that what every father really wants? Is for his children to share all the best attributes that he believes he has in himself. And that is the case with God as well. He has called us to be his children. And he has called upon us to be like him. And many times in the New Testament we read that we are to be like God. For example, God is a God of love, and we are to love like Him. Later in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will talk about that we are to be complete or perfect, like our Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect is not used in the sense of sinless, but rather in the sense that we're to be a person who is well-rounded in the qualities of righteousness. God is holy, and so we're to be holy. God is just, so we're to be just. God is merciful, so we're to be merciful. But God is also a peacemaker. He is the God of peace. And if we're to be His children, we must also, like Him, our Father, be peacemakers. I just have to think, as Jesus' audience was hearing him at the very beginning of this great message he's giving to them, when he gets to the point where it says, blessed are the peacemakers, their jaws have to drop open. Where's the war? Where's the conflict? Where's all these things going to come in that we thought were going to happen for God's kingdom to come on earth? Jesus is telling us just the opposite of what we expected. God is the God of peace. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, he's writing at the end of this letter to the Christians in Rome that they pray for him as he's facing imprisonment and possibly death at the hands of those who are unbelievers. He's praying that they would, he's asking them to pray for him to God that he might be delivered from all of this, that he might accomplish what God's called on him to do. And so he says in Romans 15 and 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And again, he'll say to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, he says in verse 8, beginning, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. He's really describing God in effect there. He says, this is what we're to be like, because this is what God is like. God is always and ever true. What God ever does is noble. Whatever God does is right. Whatever God does is pure. Whatever He does is lovely, and it's admirable, it's excellent and praiseworthy. And therefore, we're to devote ourselves to the same things. But then he goes on to say, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace. You know, the Bible opens in peace. For we need to talk for a few moments about what God meant by peace. And the Bible opens with God creating the world and then creating man, and God and man living in peace, in a harmonious relationship with each other. Not with man in rebellion against God, not with man sinning and with a broken relationship that needs to be healed between him and God. But it starts, it doesn't last very long, but it starts with peace between God and man. And then if we go over to the last book in the Bible, to the last couple of chapters, what do we find? Man, once again, in a relationship of peace with God. This present world and all the wickedness is gone, and we're living in a harmonious, loving, sacred relationship with God. So it begins in peace, we find it ends in peace, and in between we find there is one thread that runs all through the Bible as God is working to bring again peace between Him and God. Because you see, God didn't change from the beginning to the end. Man did. It's what we did that made the difference. And so when we get to Isaiah, we'll read in Isaiah chapter 9 about this one who was going to come, the one that the Jews in Jesus' day were hoping so much would be this military commander that they thought would bring about war so that the kingdom of God on earth could come into existence. And yet God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 9, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And then that night, in the small town of Bethlehem, a child is born. And we're told, according to Luke's account of that time, that in the heavens that night, the angels of God were praising God, saying, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. So from beginning to end, the story of the Bible is a story of peace. Either peace in existence or the efforts to bring about peace. But what kind of peace? Peace between God and man. That's where it must begin. Certainly on this earth by itself, we scarcely know peace. All of us have lived long enough, even the youngest here, to know that our nation has scarcely ever been at peace. And that's true not just of our nation, but of our world. I ran across this quotation out of John MacArthur's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew when he gets to this point. And he starts out with a little bit of something humorous, but then goes on to something far more serious. He says, the scarcity of peace has prompted someone to suggest that peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. Sadly, that seems to be the case. But then he goes on more seriously, and he wrote this in 1985, so these numbers are even more staggering now than they were then. He says, in 1968, a major newspaper reported that there had been, to that date, 14,553 known wars since Christ came into the world. Since 1945, he says, until 1985, there have been some 70 or so wars and nearly 200 internationally significant outbreaks of violence. And since 1958, nearly 100 nations have been involved in some form of armed conflict. If we're looking for peace, we don't look for it among our fellow man. The nations of this earth don't know peace. Everyone claims they want peace, but what we have is war. And yet Jesus says, of those who will follow Him, they must be peace makers. Peace is not simply the absence of conflict. It's not just the lack of hostility. It's not just a truce. Peace begins with righteousness. And righteousness is only possible by having a right relationship with God. It's amazing how many times when we're reading in the Scriptures that peace is mentioned, righteousness will be mentioned in the same verse. They go together. When man is not committed to being right and doing right before God, it is impossible for man to have peace. And we can't even worry about what's happening up on the national and international level. We're talking about even in our own personal lives. Unless we're committed to doing the right thing according to what God says is righteousness, then there won't be peace. Appealing to John MacArthur again a little further down, he talks about that the popular philosophy of the world today, which is bolstered by the teaching of many psychologists and counselors, is to put yourself first. He says, but when self is first, peace will be last. Because self precipitates strife, division, hatred, resentment, and war. It is the great ally of sin and the great enemy of righteousness, and therefore, consequently, of peace. This seventh beatitude calls God's people to be peacemakers. He has called us to a special mission to help restore the peace that was lost at the beginning of the world. God then has to be the source of that peace because He's the source of the knowledge and acquisition of righteousness. It's only by going to God that we can find that peace. We start with that peace with God. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness to dwell in Him," talking about Jesus, "and through Him to reconcile to Himself," in other words, make peace, "to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." God sent His own Son Jesus not to be a military commander. He did send Him to wage war, but it was war against sin and war against the devil and all the work that He's done in this world to bring about this confusion and this destruction and this lostness that people experience. But He came to bring peace through the cross. A number of years ago, it seemed like it was in the late 60s, a book came out called Peace Child, written by a missionary by the name of Don Richardson. Richardson had been a missionary for a number of years in the easternmost part of Indonesia on a large island called Irian Jaya. And many of the remote peoples in Irian Jaya were people practically, as we would think of them, still in the Stone Age. They wore loincloths or less. They farmed very little. They made most of their living by hunting the wild animals and garnering from their forest and their jungles the things that they needed to eat. And they were at constant war with all the other tribes. And they would do whatever it was necessary to defeat each other. They were cannibals, even some of them, and took great delight after killing their enemy to eat him. Not because they needed the food, but because it was sort of the ultimate way of showing your victory over the other. And yet it was to these people that Don Richardson, and I have another friend who also was a missionary to these people. And he tells in this book called Peace Child that he discovered that in spite of all the conflict between these people and all the sin and deception and hatred and wickedness that went on and the cruelty and war, that something special happened one time. A chieftain of one of the small tribes was tired of war. Many of his people, many of his own family had died. The same was true over on the other side. And this chieftain and his wife had just had a child. And he offered this child to the chieftain of the other tribe that they might have peace. And that other chieftain accepted that child. And the agreement between them was that as long as that child lived, there would be peace. And I think Don Richardson rightly saw that there's something of a parallel there between those two tribes and that peace child and what God has done. He says, "Here is my son. Take him that there might be peace." But Jesus tells us it's not enough just to appreciate and understand and even accept the peace between us and God. We must also be. That means we must start by realizing that as those who have peace with God, we have been called to introduce that peace to others. It is our responsibility to be messengers of peace. Paul will say about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about the ministry of reconciliation. And I believe, as I read what he says here in 2 Corinthians 5, that he's not talking about just the job the apostles had. He's talking about the task all of us have, to be ministers of reconciliation. That's just peacemaker in other terms. Minister of reconciliation. He talks about, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5:11. "What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." Then as he goes on to talk about this, he says this in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God now wants to speak through us to others and say, be reconciled to God. Look what God has done for us. Now he's calling on us to respond. You know, in fact, all these qualities Jesus has been talking about in the Beatitudes, of being poor in spirit, of mourning over our sin, of being meek, of being hungry and thirsty, of being pure in heart. All of these things are qualities of someone who is trying to make peace and introduce peace to others. To let them know, first of all, that God wants to have a right relationship with them. And he's done all that can be done from his side to make that possible. But they must respond. Not living selfish, sinful lives, but instead committing to the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ and committing to live righteous lives that they might have not just peace with God, but peace with their fellow man. In order for us to be peacemakers and messengers of peace, we have to have lives of peace. We have to be committed in our personal lives to as much as it's possible within us to live at peace with all our fellow man. There was a group of people who were often held up in Jesus' day as being the supreme example of living right with God. They were called the Pharisees. But sadly, their lives didn't measure up to that. While they claimed they had a right relationship with God, and by and large they did the right things God said to do, they also lived and modeled and said many things that showed they were not like their Father. They were not peacemakers. These Pharisees, many of them, were smug, proud, complacent people who were blind to their own faults and often demanding that others give up whatever they're doing and conform to their own rules and regulations. They were hateful, intolerant, and seemed to care little if others really had a right relationship with God. They were more concerned that people just conformed to whatever they wanted them to be like. That was not peacemaking. But we instead say to people, be right with God. Here's what God has done out of His great love for us. How will you respond to that? But we go on from that and we look at those around us and our own family, our neighbors, our friends, the world in general, and we say, I will commit to living at peace with these people. I will do those things that will bring about peace in relationships, not conflict. I will not put myself first. I will put others first. I will not think about what I want. I will think about what's good for all. That will even go so far as to be in the church as well. All of us know who've been a part of the church body of Christ for a long, long time that there are times when there's not peace in the church because we have too many warmongers and not enough peacemakers. But God has called us to be peacemakers, and in so doing, being like our Father in heaven and promoting and carrying forward the goal that He has to be in a peaceful, right relationship with as many people of His creation as possible. Now, Jesus will tell us next time, but for Him, it was just a few moments after He said this, but for us, it'll be next week when we get to it. He will tell us that the world does not like that message. The world will persecute you if that's what you are promoting. But that's what God has called us to be, so that we might be children of God.